Of a series where we are using the Apostles' Creed as a guide to going through the basics of the Christian faith. And this morning we're coming to I believe in God the Father Almighty. And our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, going through verse 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are of God, are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us and with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray as we seek God's face in his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this topic of what it means to call you Father, may you assure us of your fatherly love towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Thus begins the Apostles' Creed, which follows the Trinitarian structure of Jesus' command to baptize in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there was a woman named Nadia who never felt that she could call God Father. For one thing, her native Islam has 99 words for God, but Father was not one of them. But more than that, her earthly father never showed her much love, her or any of her six siblings. She said that whenever she heard people speak about the love and support of their fathers, she had no idea what they meant. She said, "My father was an angry man. He abused us, especially my mother, emotionally and physically. She was beaten several times to within an inch of her life. Yet she put up with this in order to protect us children. I also remember the day when my father tried to kill my brother, forcing him to run away barefoot into the streets. When I was old enough, I left Iran so that I could be free from my father and have a better life. I ended up in the UK. And while Nadia was in the UK, she encountered several other Iranian people who had come to know Jesus Christ. And they witnessed to her, and she was transformed through this love of Jesus Christ, who she met at church. But even as she came to know and love Jesus Christ, she still faced a great challenge. I had to accept God as my father. In my mind, father was not a word of honor toward the God I am come to know. Mother would have felt like a much better word. Do you understand a little bit of the struggle that Nadia had here? So often our conception of God is shaped by our relationships with our own fathers, both good and bad, whether in abuse, as Nadia experienced, or in neglect, or in impotence. For some of you, the phrase God is love and God is Father can seem to be contradictory statements. But my goal this morning is that we will see, as we reflect on this phrase, I believe in God the Father, that we will see that God is love because God is Father. God is love because God is Father. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Literally, that phrase is "through whom, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." Meaning that God is not like our fathers, whether good or bad, in their strengths and in their weaknesses, but rather our fathers are called to be like our heavenly Father. It is from him that every fatherhood on earth is named. God is love because God is Father. And well, 3 points this morning, and there is an outline printed in your bulletin. But the first point I want us to reflect on is that God is the eternal Father Almighty. The eternal Father Almighty. Because when we confess, and when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we confess that he is Father from all eternity. This is not a statement of gender or sex, for God does not have gender or sex, but rather one of relation. Someone is not a father by birth. They are a father because they have a child. And so it is that God is Father because he has a son. He does not become Father at some point. He is Father first and foremost because he is the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By calling God Father, we are immediately speaking of the Trinity. Now, calling God Father is not a common statement you will find in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there is an explosion of calling God Father. It's ubiquitous. Because it is the word that Jesus uses to describe his own relationship to God. And this was not a simple welcome phrase that Jesus uses. John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their view, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This father-son language that Jesus uses to describe his relationship is unique. And this is not a relationship which began at the incarnation. You know, God didn't become Jesus' father when Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Rather, this is a relationship that goes back to all eternity. As Jesus says in John 17, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father is eternal Father, and the Son is eternal Son. The Father eternally begets, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds. Hebrews 1 speaks of this relationship that the eternal Son has to the eternal Father. Hebrews 1:3, "He that is the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." The church father Gregory of Nyssa, commenting on this passage, reflecting of it, uses the analogy of a light and a lamp. He says that as the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness, and so is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines simultaneously. So in this place, the apostle would have us consider both the Son is of the Father, and the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that the glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. God is from eternity, singular and plural. And what is the word that is used to describe this eternal relationship between Father and Son? Well, there are many words that could be used, eternally begotten and such. But one of the words that is used, that Jesus uses to describe this relationship, is that word love. As he said earlier, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. As the more honed Trinitarian language of the Nicene Creed puts it, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." Some in recent years have objected to calling God Father. It strikes them as a remnant of a vestigial patriarchy. Instead, they would rather speak of God as provider or creator or redeemer. But in doing so, they are not only rejecting the way God has revealed himself as Father, or as some have quipped, refusing to use God's preferred personal pronouns, but rather they're describing God in relation to creation. You know, those terms, creator, redeemer, provider, those are terms that are only describe God in his relation to the things that he has made. As Bob Lethem says, "What transpires from these attempts, at best, is a depersonalizing of God by names such as creator, provider, redeemer, which in turn, by naming him on the basis of his works, make God dependent on creation." But when we call God Father, we're not describing him in relation to his works of creation. We're describing him as he is. He is Father, both in relation to his Son, Jesus Christ, from all eternity, and then in relation to creation. As Michael Reeves puts it in his excellent book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says, "Since God is, before all things, a Father, and primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being Father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as just plain old God. It is not that he has this nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. Thus, all he does as Father. And that means that the way he rules over creation is unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. This concept of God as eternal Father is utterly unique to the revealed Christian religion and is anathema to many others. For example, Muhammad says in the Quran, "Say not Trinity, desist, it will be better for you. For God is one God, glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son. Say Allah is one, Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not, nor is he begotten, and none is like him." The God of Islam is not a begetting God. He is not Father. He is Almighty for sure, but he is not Father. The Quran may describe him as loving, but he is not love, because he is not eternally Father. But the God who is the living and the true God, God is Father, and God is love, because he is eternally in relationship between Father and Son. He is, in his very essence, a begetting God. He is the God who begets God. God is love because he is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this love then spills out into creation. And that brings us to our second point. First, he is eternal, but second, he is the Creator, Father Almighty. We confess that God is Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is the eternal Father who creates. As we read in Genesis 1, the long account of God speaking into existence that which was not, bringing into existence creation. This God who is love, because he is eternally Father, is eternally love. He does not need creation to be Father. He does not need creation to love or be loved. He does not need to create to be loved. But because he is eternally a begetting God, it is entirely within his character to create, to be the source of life. God's eternal love spills out into creation. As Michael Reeves says, you could say that the Son is the model of creation. Richard Sibbes puts it this way: if God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, he never would have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there never would have been a creation or redemption. Or Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, reflecting on a similar theme, he says, God's fecundity, there's your word for the day, God's fecundity, that is the ability to produce offspring, is a beautiful theme, one that frequently recurs in the Church Fathers. God is no abstract, fixed, monadic, solitary substance, but a plentitude of life is his nature. And it is in his nature to be generative and fruitful. It is capable of expansion, unfolding, and communication. Those who deny the fecund productivity fail to take seriously the fact that God is an infinite fullness of blessed life. All such people who deny this have left is an abstract concept of God. Or to compensate for this sterility, a pantheistic fashion that includes life of the world in the divine being. In other words, if you deny that God can produce, all that you have left is this concept of pantheistic godness that includes life within itself, as opposed to creating and communicating life. Apart from the Trinity, Bavinck says, even the act of creation becomes inconceivable. For if God cannot communicate himself, he is a darkened light, a dry spring, unable to exert himself outward, to communicate himself to creatures. God is not to be identified with creation, just as a father is not identified with his son. Life flows from him as life flows from a father. And it's interesting that those who tend to reject this idea of God, how he has revealed himself as father, tend to inevitably end up blurring the creator-creature distinction. In other words, if you ever hear it's kind of becoming more common in more liberal churches to refer to God as mother, to use kind of more inclusive language, to also use the language of mother to describe God. But almost everybody who does that immediately ends up blurring the creator-creature distinction and moving in a pantheistic direction. God has revealed himself as father for a reason. And because God is the creator, that means that creation is good, as we heard again and again in Genesis 1. God spoke, created, and saw that it was good. And it was good. And it was good. Proclaiming that God is the creator of heaven and earth was an important statement to be made in a creed. We kind of take that for granted in Christian circles. But in the philosophical era where the early church came into being, that was not a given that the good, redeeming God was also the creator God. Creation was not universally seen as a good thing that God would make. In fact, some philosophy saw creation itself as the problem, the fact that we are matter as a problem. Oftenly, you know, the philosophy of Gnosticism, which was common in the early church era and began to even infiltrate parts of Christianity, said this, that creation itself was not a good thing. What united many of these disparate philosophies of Gnosticism was that creation was not something positive, but something negative, because it disrupts oneness. What you wanted was to be one with the spiritual. And creation and being in human bodies separates us from that. And so diversity is seen as a negative thing. The material world is bad because there is, instead of one, there is many. You know, a Gnostic reading Genesis 1 would kind of write it differently. You know, instead of saying, and God saw that it was good, it would say, and God saw that it was not good. Because each time you're creating more diversity, more separateness from what they would see as the oneness of the spiritual world. The early church heretic Marcion, who had some Gnostic tendencies, who saw a distinction between the creator God of the Old Testament, who he saw as evil, and the God of the New Testament, who he saw as good, he spoke of human bodies as being flesh stuffed with dung. Not a positive view of creation. As Michael Reeves puts it, when Genesis speaks of a good creation and then a fall into evil, Gnosticism imagined first a fall into evil and creation as a result. For Gnostics, the one was good. The existence of something else besides it is bad. Thus they could speak of something else, the universe, our bodies, and everything physical as being like a noxious vomit spewed forth from the one. The good news, and what is the good news, what is the gospel of Gnosticism, they held, was like a dog. The one would return to his vomit and suck it back up. Then everything physical would be consumed and ingested by the spiritual, and all would be happy, just one again. This is salvation for the Gnostic and other religions. Similar things you can see in pantheistic religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism, where the goal is to be brought back into the one. In fact, the one time in the creation narrative, which we didn't read, but if you go into Genesis 2, where God says not good, would be the one point where the Gnostic would say good. Where does God say not good? He saw that man was alone, and it was not good for man to be alone. The Gnostic, on the other hand, would say, that's good. It's good to be alone. The end of the Gospel of Thomas, which is neither a gospel nor written by Thomas, which is a Gnostic kind of writing, which kind of put Gnostic thoughts into the mouths of the apostles and Jesus, ends this way. This is the final verse of the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not a very positive view of women, much less of creation. The existence of diversity is a problem. When you see the creation, it says not good. But for the Christian, the problems in this world do not come because creation itself is not good, but rather from the broken relationship between creator and creature due to sin. Salvation doesn't involve removing the creator-creature distinction or being absorbed back into the spiritual oneness. Rather, salvation is a restored relationship between the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the creature. Restored oneness of relationship, not of being. You know, it's not as common anymore because of general rejection of the term Father towards creation, but it was common earlier in this century. You'd hear liberal theologians and Unitarians speak about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. But the Bible rarely speaks that way. It doesn't speak about God's fatherhood of all people, except when it does so in a note of the separation between human beings and God and the coming judgment. For instance, Paul at the Areopagus, when he assembles and is speaking to the Greeks, he quotes a poem which is common to them, which kind of speaks of God's universal creating of everything. And he goes from that and says, "Because then we are God's offspring, we ought not to think about the divine being as like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Here Paul appeals to something you could call the universal fatherhood of God, but it's not God's universal love for all human beings that he's speaking of, but the coming judgment on all humanity because of the broken relationship due to sin between creator and creature. We have a God who loves to show his love and patience, but the creational fatherhood of God in the Bible is a call of the world to repentance and a warning of coming judgment. There is a broken relationship between creator and creature. And that is the reason that God sends his eternal Son to take on human flesh to restore that relationship. And that brings us to our third point. Our Father Almighty. Our Father Almighty. Because God is the Son's Father from all eternity, he sends the Son so that he may become the Father, so that the Father may become the Father of us, so that he may become our Father. As the old King James puts it, a text which we used earlier in our assurance of pardon, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The Father, who is Father from all eternity, sent his Son, who is Son from all eternity, to take on human nature to reconcile us to the Father, a theme we'll be exploring much more in the rest of the Creed. And when we come to trust in the incarnate Son, in Jesus Christ, we are welcomed into a restored relationship with the Father so that the Father of Jesus Christ becomes our Father. John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So much so, so powerful is this restored relationship that Jesus would tell Mary at his resurrection, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Through the work of redemption, we are welcomed into the same sort of relationship that Jesus had with the Father, so that we can call him our Father. That's how and why Jesus teaches us to pray as he does. Jesus teaches us to pray, as we said earlier in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. He teaches us to do that because Jesus first says, my Father. Jesus says, my Father. And because Jesus says, my Father, we can say, our Father. We're invited to conceive of God and pray to God as our Father, who sends us his Spirit to teach us, to have us the assurance that we are children of God in Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. In praying that way, we are, in a mysterious way, welcomed into the same relationship with the Father that the incarnate Son had with the Father. And that makes the other word in the creed that we haven't talked about much a great note of assurance. For who do we confess? We confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty. God is almighty is not a comforting thing unless you first can say, I believe in God, my Father Almighty. Somebody almighty, if you are not in a good relationship with them, is not a comforting thing. But he is the Father Almighty. He is your Father Almighty. Your loving Father Almighty. He is all-loving, all-Father, and all-powerful. It's great if God's our Father, but if he's an impotent Father, what good does that do other than just sympathy? But he is the Almighty. As Jesus teaches the implications of this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He says that even the worst fathers sometimes give good things to their children. Even the worst fathers. And our Father isn't like that at all. If our fathers, even our worst fathers, can give good things, how much more our Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? This is the great assurance we have when we confess that we believe in God, the Father Almighty. As Nadia grew as a Christian, she came more and more to appreciate God as her Father. She says that as I studied the Bible, I saw the grace and love of the Father. As I prayed, I felt the attention of the Father. As I worshiped, I felt the embrace of the Father. He healed my past, my present, and my future. He has transformed me. He even enabled me to truly forgive my earthly father. I used to hate the word father, but today I worship God the Father with great love and passion. I worship Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who saved my soul, and I walk in the Spirit who is always with me. Eventually, through her witness, 11 of Nadia's family came to be Christians and learned to call God their father. But Nadia's father did not. at least for a while. She writes, he had left my mother for a woman my age and inflicted a lot of pain on the family, and for a long time nobody spoke with him. But God put it in my heart to call and talk with him. One day on the phone, my father told me he had cancer. His young wife had left him. My mother, who had grown in the faith, bravely decided to go and care for him on his deathbed. 3 days before my father died, I called and spoke with him one last time. It was difficult, but the Lord put it in my heart to share the gospel once more. I told him about the dying thief next to Jesus on the cross. Like the thief, I told him, you can still be forgiven. My mother was there and held his hand as he smiled and asked Jesus to forgive him and redeem him, as he too learned to call God Father. God is love because God is Father, because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past. Is God your Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, what a deep name that is. We thank you that you revealed yourself as Father to us, that you are Father all the way down. Lord, I pray that you will be our Father, that through the work of Jesus Christ, you will restore us to right relationship with you, that you will speak to our spirit with your spirit, that we have assurance of the adoption of sons, and you will teach us what it truly means to pray, Abba, Father. And Lord, I pray that your redeeming love will work itself in our own families, restoring the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, that your fatherhood will be the model for the fatherhood in our families. Lord, we thank you that you are Father. May you be our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.